In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, Queen of all hearts. Saint Louis Marie de Montfort. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When we consider the lives and the witness of the saints, regularly we will speak of the works of the saint, the events in the saint's life, and often of the prayer of the saint. And there are, as we know, many forms of spirituality that the saints have left the church. But what often happens when we speak of the saints in these rather typical ways is we think of the individual holy man and or woman as the one who has produced a certain spirituality. And so, for example, we speak about the spirituality of St. Louis de Montfort, and we read his books and we understand he composed these books and he left this to us. And the implication is that the life of the saint produced the spirituality. And that's not untrue, but it's a dangerous half-truth. Because the other side of it is the spirituality also produces the biography of the saints. A real spirituality is not something that after I've already lived, I sit down and codify and hand on to someone else. A real spirituality is something that generates my actions, my attitudes, and my activity while I'm in the business of living. In other words, the saints don't just produce spiritualities or ways of praying produce saints. And that is very much the case with regard to the example of Father de Montfort. In fact, all of the things that we can identify as crucial elements in his spirituality, we see that they are already in his life, asserting themselves before it would have ever occurred to him to write a word about them down, which is absolutely remarkable. In other words, very early on, he had a fundamental way of relating to the Lord and living the Christian mystery, which was asserting itself in him before he was ordained, before he had ever preached. And this dynamic then continues through his life. As he thinks about these things, he will articulate them, he will formulate them, and he will live them with greater intensity. But the simple fact of the matter is, he is also living these movements. And these movements have already claimed him, have already asserted their hold over him, and have already been shaping his character. So in other words, when the saints write their works of spirituality, they are writing out of the fountain that they have already been living. They're not pointing out some new well for a person reading their book to drink from. Rather, they are sharing the same wellspring which they have found to be life-giving themselves. And so it is then, if we look very early into St. Louis de Montfort's life, we see on the one hand that he is captivated by the Virgin Mary. As a young man in high school, he stops every morning on his way to school to pray before the altar of Our Lady in a nearby church every single day. And on the way home, he would visit her again. And note this insistence then that this person, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a fundamental part of my life. In fact, a companionable presence with whom I enjoy spending time. As a younger man living at home with his little sister, he said to her one day, "You are wonderful and beautiful now, but you will be even more beautiful the closer you go to Mary." And he taught her and her friends how to gather around an image of Our Lady, to pray the rosary in their own halting way. And why? because this will be the key to you discovering the true beauty about yourself. Note the instinct of a child, the instinct of a boy, who understands from very early on that there is an absolutely fundamental decisiveness about Our Lady and toward the good and the beautiful of life. Not just toward the correctness, not just toward the moral authenticity, those are important, but toward what is fundamentally most good and most beautiful about a person. And that the closer we draw to Our Lady, the more these elements begin to shine forth in us. Now, as a boy, he didn't have theological language to explain that. As a boy, as a high school student, he didn't have theological and spiritual character categories to clearly express that. He didn't sit down and first derive that. He was living it. Something in his relationship with God, something in the way he approached the sacred and the sacred claimed him from very early on, provided that companionable closeness to Our Lady and a desire to share it because he knew its benefit. What a remarkable instinct that is. Small wonder then that a life like this would grow up to be the great preacher of devotion to Mary. Small wonder, note, he didn't learn that in the seminary. He didn't learn that from some old spiritual master, although he sharpened it through those means. There is something already alive within him. And when one reads his biographies, it's hard to find a point in his life, or at least you have active consciousness, where he doesn't seem to have some sort of relationship with Our Lady. So however he was introduced, it became a part of him. Very early, he had an instinctive trust, an instinctive fondness for Our Lady. And again, without necessarily being able to express it coherently, that becomes very much an experience of spiritual childhood and spiritual dependence, which becomes very important for him. Because years later, after his high school time is over and he's discerned that there is a call within him to pursue a life fully dedicated to the service of Christ in and through his church as a priest, he leaves his home and his family to set out for the great seminary of Saint-Sulpice in Paris. And so his family does for him what families always do when they're sending the promising older son off to make his life in the world. They buy him new clothes to travel in. They give him money for the journey. They can't accompany him to Paris, but he'll find his way there. And so his family and his uncle, who is himself a priest, walk through town with young Louis Grignion, and they come to the bridge that marks the boundary of the town. And in the way the Montfortians tell the story and the Montfortian tradition tells the story, one would think this bridge is about 12 miles long, because so much is said to happen on it. And it's really short. You can walk across it in about 30 seconds. You know, and it's one of those remarkable things. You get there and you see it and you look at it and you go, this is it? This is the bridge we hear so much about. It's not even much of a river here. But the reality is the crossing of a river, the crossing of a bridge, is the going from one side to the other, and that's what's important. On the one side is home, and on the other side is the future, whatever that will be. And so we're told that as Father de Montfort is crossing that short bridge, he's actually still in sight of his family if they stood there to watch this. We don't know that they did, but he hasn't gone very far. And he meets a beggar. And he meets this poor man who is destitute and asks for help. And without even pausing to think very far, instinctively what the young man does is he reaches down to his side and he takes that purse of coins that his family had given him that's supposed to get him to the seminary. And he gives it all away. So all of the money for the journey he has in this pouch, and he gives it away to the first beggar he meets, the first poor person he meets. It's completely instinctive, completely natural, completely unfeigned, one might say completely ridiculous, completely reckless, and completely without thought. And we should say that for a moment, because there is something here in this easy generosity that he extends to one who can't even begin to repay him, which is moved by a logic other than the calculating logic that all too many of us know. Charity in this world is often lack of charity. There is often that donor who, on the one hand, gives the marvelous donation and yet, on the other hand, attaches the strings to it. There is that one who begins by acting generously but is in endless need of receiving thanks and celebration for what is happening. And note what happens. What begins as an act of charity turns very quickly to an act of building myself up, to an act of allowing me to control the outcome. It's not enough that I help you. I have to tell you what to do with my help. And all of a sudden, my help can take over your living, as opposed to simply help you live. And so note the young man here. He sees the need. He sees one who cannot hope to repay him and whose need is great. And what he doesn't do is another calculus about, if I give him this, how's he going to spend it? Is he going to waste it? Is it going to be bad? Am I doing more harm than good? These are not bad questions, but these are not the questions of young Louis Grignion on that bridge. It is simply, the poverty of the world calls, and I answer. And he answers in a way that mirrors what we read in the letter of St. James, that Jesus Christ made himself poor, even though he was rich, so that we might become rich. And note what we see. And that's how St. James, in his letter, describes the mystery of the Word becoming flesh, who steps out of the wealth of heaven into our poverty. And why? So that his wealth can become our wealth. And what do we see here? This young man in his newly minted wealth sees the poverty of the world, and in this marvelous incarnation of the very spirit of Jesus, makes himself poor to enrich this other one who can't possibly pay him back. And this movement is not for Louis Grignion's enrichment. It is for the enrichment of this other, however he'll use it. And then we hear he continues on his way, and some of the stories say before he got to the end of the bridge, he meets the second guy. That's why you wonder, like, how big is this bridge? How many guys are on the bridge looking for help? Why are they not together? But somewhere further down the road, having already made himself poor, he encounters another person in need. And so you can imagine the moment. He encounters this second person in need, and he reaches down instinctively to give the guy his pouch of money, and it's not there because he gave it to the last guy. And so on the one hand, he has no wealth to give. And so looking at this second man in need, he looks at the tatters that he's wearing. And young Louis Grignion exchanges his new shirt and overcoat for the top garment of the beggar. And all of a sudden, what do we see? Here is this young man who has made himself poor, now not merely economically poor, but dressed as the poor. He now identifies himself as one of the poor. Note the change now. He dresses up, he puts on the livery, the clothing of poverty, as his own. He lays aside the clothing of comfort. He lays aside the clothing of means, and he clothes himself in the garment of the poor. And he's delighted to do so. Just like when the Word became flesh, Jesus didn't simply become materially poor. He clothed himself in our weakness and our poverty. Note what we see here. This one who is so close to Mary is already instinctively moving according to the pattern of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He is already moving according to the pattern of the Word made flesh. One of the words that is often used to describe the spirituality of St. Louis Marie de Montfort is that it is incarnational. That's not merely a technical definition of the themes that run through his spirituality. It's a statement about the kind of life the spirituality produces. And it's this spirituality, before he can even fully develop it or articulate it, that is already conforming him to this crucial movement of the very beginning of the life of Jesus among us. He made himself poor that we might become rich. He clothes himself in our weakness, laying aside the mantle of his glory. And so this young man lays aside the mantle of his glory. Why? To clothe this other in it and restore his dignity. And so from this encounter, the beggar, clothed in squalor, walks away clothed with a new dignity. And the young man, on his way to the seminary, is clothed with the poverty of a world that is crying out for God. Just like Jesus. And in fact, as the tale is told, as the young man moved toward Paris with no money, dressed like any other beggar, he moved with a particular joyfulness. And there's a short snatch of song that is attributed to this youthful movement of the young Louis Grignion toward the seminary in Paris. God is my good father. Mary, my dear mother, could I have greater joy? Well, to rightly say that God is my father and Mary is my mother, whose voice must I be speaking in? And that's the voice of Jesus Christ. Note, there's already this tremendous identification with the person of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Mary. Jesus is the one who has God for his good father and Mary for his dear mother. And note what Father de Montfort says, and I do too. Note the insistence that there is a radical identification with the person of Jesus before he's opened a book in the seminary. Note how remarkable that is, how powerful that is. These fundamental dynamics already at root in him in such a strong way will need to be clarified, will need to be sharpened. He doesn't understand them or live them perfectly, but they're there. And so it is then that as he enters his seminary formation, these are fundamental building blocks that will grow and deepen. His vocation springs out of this. This is one of the reasons why he learns quickly his vocation is not to have the settled life of a parish priest, but to go and always seek out the poor corners and the poor ones. Just like the Lord who sought out the lost sheep, just like the Lord who came to a world that is poor. But he desires to do that as Jesus did, not as a tourist. That's the other wonderful thing here, this attitude that is in Father de Montfort, that comes from this spiritual instinct that is working within him.
For Father de Montfort, this is not like, you know, we have a lot of these in the modern world. And again, they're not bad. These mission plunge experiences where we take a group and we go for a week and we do something and everybody comes back saying how my eyes are opened. And it's not like nothing happens. But on the other hand, there's also an element of tourism about that. There's an element of going to see and experience and then going back home, then going back to where I really live. And I'm thankful that I really live where I live because, wow, it's so hard over there. And that is a marvelously powerful, eye-opening experience. But you know what it's not? It's not the experience of actually living there. It's not the experience of saying, and I'm not going back home. And so for Father de Montfort, that moment on the bridge or on the road, wherever it was, I like to assume the bridge was about 40 miles long. When he exchanges those clothes with the beggar, something happens for him, and he's not going back. I'm not just visiting the poor. I'm not just caring for the poor. Those are good things. Those are not bad things at all. But that's not his way. I'm one of them. And I'll always be one of them. This is why later in his life, he would be preaching at missions and someone would come and say, Father, usually a well-to-do family in the parish, we would like to host you for dinner over at the house one evening. And oftentimes he would look at them and say, I will come under one condition. Anything you want, Father, I'd like to bring a friend or two. And they say, Father, any friend of yours is a friend of ours. You know, be careful when you say that to St. Louis de Montfort, just like you got to be careful when you say that to Jesus. Because Jesus has a lot of friends that are hard to get along with. And so it is that the hour for dinner would show up and Father de Montfort would come to the door with his friends. It would be two of the beggars from the city. And these are his friends and his co-workers and his colleagues in sharing the gospel. And so if you're opening the door to me, you have to open your door to them. Note the insistence. I don't come alone. There's a reality that comes with me. And you can't honor me and you can't receive me without receiving those who are closest to me. And it's not necessarily my co-workers and the clergy. It's these guys. It's these guys. And why? Because those are also the ones who are closest to Jesus. This is also why, after his time in the seminary, when he goes out to begin finding his way as a preacher, and his first lengthy experience comes up empty, and he's heard that there might be an opportunity to preach missions in the Diocese of Poitiers in France, he goes there, hoping, in a sense, to find his place. And of course, as often happens when we deal with bureaucracy, the guy he needs to see is out. And that would have been the bishop. So the bishop is out, and so he has to wait before he can have his appointment to speak to the bishop. And so where does he go to wait? He goes to the hospital. And hospitals 300 years ago in France were not medical centers. They were warehouses for the broken. They were filled with the mad. They were filled with the actually sick. They were filled with the orphaned destitute who had no place else to go. Imagine that. A building filled with that segment of humanity. That's where he's going to go to wait for his interview with the bishop. And he goes into the hospital. And he goes in because he was walking all the way. So his shoes are muddy. His cassock is tattered, it's dusty, his hair's not combed, there's the dirt from the road all over him because he was sleeping out in a field the night before. And so he looks like, and this was also a type, one of those poor priests. And it was a pejorative because they were considered a bit unstable themselves. At times they were. And so here's one of those guys showing up. And he goes into the chapel and says, well, I'll take some time in prayer. And this is a good place. So he kneels before the Blessed Sacrament and begins to pray. And somebody saw him go in. And a little while passes and no one saw him come out. And so one of the residents goes down and peeks around the doorway and sees that this odd man is still there on his knees looking at the tabernacle. And he's not moving. And there's this strangely pleasant and even joyful expression on his face as he's there. And so he waves one of his buddies over and they both look. And over time, there's a crowd that gathers at the chapel door, watching this guy on his knees. He was there for 3 hours, on his knees, praying, barely moved. He himself wrote, it only seemed to him like a few minutes. But note, in the place of deep poverty is this place of exquisite communion with the Lord who is with us as bread for the poor. And the poor are looking in, seeing him, and they begin talking among themselves. He's a priest, I think. He can't be a priest. Look at how he's dressed. He looks like us. I'm telling you, he's a priest. He looks worse than us. The poor take up a collection for him. Because he looked poorer than they were. His very presence and his goodness actually animates this kind of a response. And they begin openly saying he has to be our priest. It was an interesting moment. He who identified with the poor had done so perfectly that was the word they used. He should be our priest. And they sent the request. Not the administration, the poor sent the request to the bishop for him to be their priest. You know, this was not a long-standing or a permanent reality for Father de Montfort, who had difficulties there. But again, note that there's something spiritually at work in the man that is doing this. These are not accidental elements of his biography. They're coming from someplace. They are coming from the way he is relating to the Lord that he learned through his devotion to Our Lady. He doesn't say a word about Mary there in the chapel on his knees, but he's formed into such a deep union with Christ that the fruit of his devotion to Mary is obvious. It's a remarkably beautiful moment. The fact that time and time again through his ministry, he is rejected by ministers of the church who should know better precisely because of how poor he looks. And he is happy to let that happen. He seems to enjoy correcting folks afterwards when they discover who he really is. At one point, famously saying to a group of religious sisters who didn't open the door to him, when they realized he was the priest who was going to be their retreat master, and Father, come in, have some food, sit down, relax. He got into the chapel and he yelled at them. His first retreat conference was scolding the nuns. How is it possible that I asked for food and water in the name of Jesus Christ and you gave me none? But St. Louis de Montfort shows up and you put a feast in front of him. How is that possible? And so again, now note what's implied in that statement. I asked for hospitality in the name of Jesus Christ. You gave me none. But now you know who I am. And you treat me with such respect. Is this not upside down? And note the insistence. I'm not here for your acknowledgement. I'm not here for you to like me. I'm not here to be the celebrity that you follow. I'm here because of him. And I bring you nothing if I do not bring him to you. And as he's doing all of this, as I stress, it is not random. None of this is random. However, unpredicted by him, the circumstances in which he found himself would be. And it's not like he had a game plan himself all sketched out. This is the sequence of events. Here's how it's going to go. Rather, he follows these movements, and these movements produce situations that he responds to. But there's always a directionality to them. And it's the directionality of the incarnation. And it's important that we get that, because the incarnation has a goal. And the goal is not the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. That is not the goal of the incarnation. The goal of the incarnation is the salvation of the world. It is the cross. Why does the Word become flesh? To embrace that cross and give his life for us. The I am all yours of Jesus on the cross is the reason for the I am all yours that the Lord gives in the incarnation. They're related. But for Father de Montfort, as he's looking at this, he sees something very deep in the heart of Jesus Christ. And again, it's something that we rarely, if ever, speak about. We hear all kinds of language about being faithful in carrying our crosses, being patient in carrying our crosses, following Jesus on the way of the cross. We hear in the Gospels how Jesus set his face to Jerusalem so that he would not be knocked off course. And note that there's this sense of firmness and strength and even grim determination when you put it that way. And it's not that that's not there. It's there. But Father de Montfort understood something else. And he expressed it this way. And it's found in his hymns. It's found in his prose work that we call The Love of Eternal Wisdom. And it's this. Looking down from heaven, the Lord saw the cross and desired it. What an interesting expression. He desired it. And he said, I'm going to go there. I'm going to go there for this world that I love, for fallen man that I might save him, but I'm going there. And in looking at where he was going, to that cross where he would give his life, the language that Father de Montfort attributes to the heart of Jesus Christ is the kind of language that one would expect on the lips of a man who has seen his future bride. It's the language of one who has fallen in love. I desire her. I am going there to her. I will stretch out myself upon her arms. Note how different that language is. There's nothing of the grim, nothing of the fierce. The desire is, there's a goodness about this that I love. And I am going there not only because I'm faithful, I am. I am going there not only because I am obedient, I am. I am going there because I want to be there. I want that cross. I want to give myself on that cross. And I will go there by going first through Mary. What a powerful movement. And again, this is what Father de Montfort discovered. This instinct from his youth about always staying close to Mary, about always being with her, about her always being nearby and involved in his life, begins to produce this same desire in his heart. And so he will speak about the burning desire he has for the cross, about the longing he has for the cross, about being with the Lord in this ultimate love of his and being united there. And so for Father de Montfort, the cross is a reality that he begins seeking and searching through his life as if he's looking for a treasure. It's not just a means of spiritual growth. It is. It's not just suffering that must be endured. It is. But there's something more here. Something wondrous, something beautiful, something good. And there's a certain restlessness about it as he looks for it. In fact, in one of his letters, he movingly writes to Blessed Marie-Louise Trichet that she should pray for him that he finds a deeper sharing in the cross. How many of us are going to ask that for somebody? You know, what a powerful prayer, because again, he's seeing it as that point of the height of union with the Lord, the height of identification with the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord most fully claims me when I most fully share this great act of self-giving, the I am all thine of Jesus Christ. It's a remarkably beautiful moment. And for him then, the cross is something that always gives direction in his life. And because it does that, it also becomes a rule and a criterion of discernment for him. And so Father de Montfort had an odd way of working, at least again, compared to worldly man. In almost all situations, if you put in front of a group of people three options. One is really difficult and good. A second one is good, but not so difficult. And a third option is easy and it's good. What does everybody choose? Oh, give me number three. Give me easy and good all day long. And Father de Montfort would look at those three options and say, they're not all equally good. They can't be. Because the one with the tightest connection to the cross is going to be the best. So that's the one I want. It's not hardship for hardship's sake, but it is the recognition that the greatest of good is found closest to the cross. And so if everything else is equal, that's what's going to decide it for him. The easy way is not the reliable way. It's not the way that's trustworthy. Every now and then we might catch a breather and do it, but it can't be the ready automatic choice. Because he recognizes that to do great things in the name of God, one has to risk great things too. One has to be willing to embrace hardship, because that is also how love proves itself, how love shows itself. And if everything is always easy, my love also never has a chance to show its reality, never has a chance to show its depth, because there's no opportunity. And so for Father de Montfort, this issue of everything I do must be founded upon the cross, or it's not going to last. It may be good, but the good is temporary. It won't be permanent. It may be good, but the good will be shallow. It won't be depth. It's not that it will have no fruit, it's just that it won't have much fruit, and the fruit won't be lasting. This is why, very famously, in one of his missions, he's heard in the evening in the inn pacing back and forth on the floor, making a racket because he's upset. He's throwing his hands up. This won't do. This is horrible. I've never had it so terrible. I can't believe I'm in this. And he is so upset, his voice gets loud, that the priest he's working with is worried. He thinks something tragic has happened. So he goes to the room, he knocks on the door, and Father de Montfort doesn't even hear him. He's ranting so much. He goes into the room, Father de Montfort is beside himself. This is terrible. I can't stand it. We have to change this. He's like, oh my God, Father, what happened? Father de Montfort looked at him. He says, the mission. He says, they love us here. What's wrong? They're responding to everything we're doing. What's wrong? The priest loves us. The people love us. The conversions, Father. We've never been so successful. And Father de Montfort looked at him and said, that's exactly what I mean. This is terrible. I can't feel the cross anywhere. He was disoriented. He was completely disoriented. It wasn't just him saying, it's too easy. He's saying, I'm lost. I can't find my way where I don't have the cross. I don't trust it. Yes, it's wonderful. We're successful. We're good. I don't know how to trust this because the cross isn't here. It took most of the night for the priest he was working with to talk him down off the ledge because he was ready to leave the mission that day. And to say, well, then, Father, what you need to do is bear the cross of not having one right now. And, you know, and so what do we have from St. Louis de Montfort, the very famous statement from one of his hymns? No cross? Now that's a cross. But this idea that there is something fundamentally missing if the cross isn't there. And I don't know how to navigate life if it's not with me. It's not that I'm missing something, I am. It's that I go missing without it. And just a remarkably, remarkably powerful and beautiful instinct. And so again, we see he doesn't just write about this stuff. He doesn't just sit down and theologize and say, here's where this might lead. He's actually writing out of what is already taking place within him. As he writes, he clarifies it. As he writes, he sharpens it. As he writes, he deepens it even for himself. But this doesn't come from the writing. This produces the writing. This doesn't come simply out of the details of his biography. This is also producing those details. This fundamental identification with Christ that comes to him from this steady and regular presence of Our Lady. Note how little I've actually mentioned her name as I speak about St. Louis de Montfort today. And yet the simple fact of the matter is all of this involves her. For Father de Montfort, Mary was not a name he had to drop all the time. She was first and foremost one he would always be with and never be without. What an interesting idea that is. If I am going on mission, I am going with her. If I am going to preach, I am going with her. If I am going to pray, I am going with her. And not just that, she is one I will regularly do something for. And so I will proclaim her glories. I will teach her rosary. I will show people how to honor her in a way that allows her to guide them into the fullness of the life of Jesus, her son. But for all of it, the goal, the beginning point and the goal is Jesus Christ. And so note, as he begins his movement toward his ministry, he participates in that initial movement of the incarnation of the Word. And as he lives through his ministry, he participates in that burning desire, that love of the heart of Christ to find that cross and to give himself by means of that cross. And just as at those two crucial poles of the life of Jesus, the incarnation and Calvary, there is Our Lady, so for Father de Montfort, she is always with me. And because she is with me, I can move into his fullness in a way that very few others can. Because I move not according to my own ability, but as she helps me. It's remarkably powerful, the fact that he doesn't have to mention her name with every passing breath. She's always there. He doesn't have to go out of his way to do something for her because he lives for her every day. At one point in his life, he would do something like 200 or 300 genuflections a day before a small image of Our Lady at the end of the day. Imagine that after you're exhausted. Try genuflecting even 50 times. And it wasn't just sitting and praying. There was something physical about it. His life is moving toward her honor. His life is moving in her honor. The world didn't always see it because he did this elsewhere. But before he gave her to the world, he received her from Christ for himself. And this is one of the key pieces of even spreading devotion to Mary. The more fully we receive her into our lives, the more fully we can share her goodness. And so it is then that Father de Montfort lives a life of incredible generosity. And so now we go back to something that happened at the beginning. Remember at the beginning that first beggar he met where he gave all his money away? This is the first movement of one of the oddest and most beautiful patterns of the life of Father de Montfort. And as his classmate and friend from his boyhood, Father Jean-Baptiste Blaine wrote in his early biography of St. Louis de Montfort, one of the strangest things about this man is how much wealth, literal, physical, monetary wealth, passed through his hands. He said, the poorest priest in all of France distributed more wealth in alms than any number of wealthy benefactors. Imagine that. This man, so poor, never was without something to give. Ever. This man, who had so little that he called his own because he gave everything into the service of the gospel, never lacked the funds to build a school, never lacked the funds to repair a church, never lacked the funds to provide a meal for the homeless, never lacked something with which he could be generous. It was one of the things that was most mystifying about him. He had nothing. And yet, everyone who met him was not just spiritually, but even physically enriched, came away with more, materially and spiritually. And again, that's intrinsic to Father de Montfort. He never had this abstract separation of the spiritual and the material, because that's not how grace works. The Word took flesh. The Word didn't take an idea. The Word takes flesh. And so it's physically in our reality that we also do need to respond. And so for Father de Montfort, physically, I am all yours too. All that I have is yours. And amazingly, as funds were placed in his hands and in his care, the attitude was not, thank you, I will enjoy this. It is, I am all yours, and all that I have is yours, including this. So you tell me where it goes. And the fact that he was so willing to keep distributing, amazingly, Providence kept giving him. And so if you added up all of the money he gave away, he might have been as rich as Louis XIV. But he kept none of it. And that, in no small measure, is the joyful energy that runs underneath his spirituality. It's a spirituality of self-gift that recognizes that when the giving is real, there's always something more to give. What a marvelous goal for all of us to aspire to, even to participate in a fraction of that. Given away, never controlled, surrendered to do its good, and always with more for the next one. This, for Father de Montfort, is the great miracle of grace. That when one surrenders into the self-giving of Jesus Christ, one surrenders and receives into himself a self-giving that is infinite. And not theoretically infinite, and not abstractly infinite, and not infinite just on the level of concept, but infinite in the way it can produce an impact in the concrete world where we find ourselves. And so it is that Who would have guessed, because he certainly couldn't have that day, that when he dropped that pouch of coins in that beggar's hand, that would be the outcome, that end result where the Son of God the Father and the Virgin Mary lived in such a remarkable resemblance to that one who is most truly Son of God and Son of the Virgin Mary. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.